So we're going to finish up our conversation today, Lord willing, on rest. We don't want to rush through that one. And so finishing that up and finishing up the conversation on forgiveness as a key part of that. And if you've missed this, like if this is the first one you've heard, you can check online at the fbctyler.org. I was like, oh man, I nearly did it wrong, .org. And you go to the South Campus and you look for the media and all of the sermons, seminars, you name it, it's all there. So you get all kinds of great resources there, and including the last few sermons should be there, and you can look at them and catch up with today if after today you think you need some background. So we're going to pick up and kind of go back a little bit and pick up with the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so we're going to finish up that part of the conversation if you were here last week. And in the parable of the unforgiving servant, if we could bring that sucker up, if you got that one handy. The Matthew 18. Wow, that was Pike from high school. I'm not sure how that worked its way in there. Did you use it, Paul? Or did you? No, you didn't either. Wow, they're just looking at it up there. So their screensaver is Pike's high school senior photos. We'll talk about that later. Okay, so in Matthew 18, we get down to verse 21, and Jesus is telling this parable in response to Peter's question, which is also connected to how to confront somebody when you feel like they've sinned against you. But Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother? As many as seven times. And Jesus says, not seven, but 77, or seven times seven, depending on translation. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So he calls together one of his servants who owes him a large fortune. We talked about that last time, I believe, a talent. He owes him 10,000 talents, and one talent represents 20 years' wages. That's one talent. So in a lifetime of hard work, you would hope to save up maybe two talents. This guy owes 10,000 talents. So that's meant to be an absurd, over-the-top, obscene type of debt that is owed here. He can't pay it. He begs for forgiveness from his master. His master tells him he does not have to pay it. Out of pity for him, in verse 27, the master of the servant released him and, notice the word, forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, denarius is one day's wage. So this is not a meaningless debt. This is 3 months worth of debt. I mean, that would take you a while to pay that back if you had to feed your family and somehow pay back this debt. So it's a real debt, but it obviously pales in comparison to 10,000, half a lifetime of debt, right? And so it would only take the other guy about 5,000 years to pay off his debt, and here you have 3 months, 4 months of debt. So the servant who owed the huge amount and is owed the small amount takes the servant who owes him, treats him roughly, has him thrown into prison. Word gets back to the original master, and the original master is very angry about this. He calls for that servant and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you this massive debt, and you couldn't find it in your heart to forgive this small debt? Therefore, we get down to verse 30. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Oh, he's like, sorry, down further. 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of the debt. Verse 35, Jesus is still speaking. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. So this is a condemnation. Maybe a judgment, maybe a separation, maybe a broken relationship. Certainly, I think we don't know necessarily exactly how to interpret. There's different opinions on how to interpret Jesus' teaching here, but there's no debate on how to apply Jesus' teaching here. From the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches on forgiveness, all through Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, his whole argument is this. You, as a follower of me, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that will distinguish you is that you forgive opulently. You forgive as though someone has forgiven you a massive debt. That's how we engage with the conversation on forgiveness. Notice, at no point does Jesus claim like, oh, no one really owes you anything, you big whiner. That's not his attitude. Oh, no one's really hurt you. Come on. What are you saying? Like it's a big deal. No, no, these are very real. Jesus doesn't claim that we aren't really owed something. Jesus doesn't claim that we've not really been hurt or abused or mistreated or lied to or any of those things. That's not his argument. He doesn't minimize our suffering in this. Our suffering is only minimal compared to the debt he forgave us. It's not a small debt, it's a big deal. And you can imagine as a counselor, I get to hear the biggest and baddest debts possible. I mean, the shocking kind of stuff that you hear about in people's lives, that things their parents have done to them and loved ones have done to them and those who are closest and supposed to defend them have done to them. It is a tragedy and a nightmare, and it is awful. And there's nothing flippant or easy about this idea of forgiveness. Christians shouldn't treat forgiveness as though it's like not a big deal, like, eh, whatever, just forgive them. I mean, that's not how God dealt with our sin. He didn't say, oh, you know what, it's no big deal. I mean, okay, so I'm a holy God and you've sinned against my holiness. Okay, so I've abused the good gift of life I gave you. What's the big deal? Who cares? Not at all. In fact, he treats the forgiveness of sins fantastically seriously. And we should too. Notice he doesn't say you should do it because it's fun, you should do it because it's easy, you should do it because it's cost effective, you should do it because it burns calories, he's not throwing out any other motivator. He has one and only one motivator for why we should forgive. And it is what? That he forgave us. We should go through life able to forgive people. And I use this example, I don't remember if I made it this far with you guys second service, but I use the example of the fact that did I talk about my grandparents' retirement present to themselves was to pay off my parents' mortgage. So when my grandparents retired at age 65, 70, they paid my parents' mortgage. So this made my parents, this should have made, and by the way, did with my parents, make it very, very easy for them to give charitably, to forgive other people's debts, to save money for the future, to take care of us, their children, and others. I mean, that's what happened with them. It's exactly what should happen for us as Christians when it comes to forgiveness. So when we're paying, when we're taking in what people owe us, the nickels and dimes and quarters and the daily income that people are paying us, the debts they owe us when we were lost people, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. And then we've got this debt of millions and millions and millions of dollars that we owe God that we're trying to pay on unsuccessfully, I might add. I'll come to that in a minute. That's a false version of church that we're going to talk about. That we're going to pay God back. And we're paying God back every single penny we have. If we get 1,000, we pay 1,000. If we get 10,000, we pay 10,000 because we owe it all to him. And God comes along and says, hey, this massive fortune, this massive debt that you could never pay, that's where you're cleaning out your bank account every single month to pay me, tell you what, I'm forgiving that debt. You owe me nothing. You accept that freely. Now, all that money that you had to give away at the end of every month back to God, now all of a sudden, what's the deal? That's now equity in your account. That's now money that you don't have to pay. You couldn't pay it anyway. Now you don't have. Now do you see why you've got the money to be able to say, like, this person owes me a quarter? That's all right. Even the person who owes me a life debt, I can forgive because of this huge debt that's off my shoulders. The huge burden that I was carrying around that God took from me, yeah, I can carry that. Sure, I can carry that. Because see, here's what's wild. Think about it. This debt didn't just go away. Debt doesn't go away. Every debt, I believe that cosmically speaking, every single debt ever incurred anywhere is paid. Everyone. When we forgive somebody, that debt doesn't just vanish. We paid it. If somebody owes me something and I forgive that debt, I expect and require no payment. And by the way, that's what I mean when I say forgive. I believe that's what the Bible means. To expect and require no payment. To enter into a covenant with that person and say, I now expect and require no payment on your debt. The abuse, I talked about the letter that the little girl wrote last week, right? In the second service. That'll stick with you, won't it? That she says, she forgave her dad who abandoned the family and absolved his debt. Perfect picture. Absolve means blot out. It's the actual word. So you're supposed to picture a ledger a ledger with all these different things that dad owed her. Ledger, 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 debt, 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 debt. There's a final number and the big number, and it's got a big minus next to it. It's a big red number. It's whatever, all the bad that it can possibly be. And she has taken liquid paper and gone, blotted it out. Are all these debts real? Of course they are. She makes a covenant with dad that dad doesn't even know about, by the way. Don't send the letter. The dad doesn't even know about. She makes a covenant with him. I forgive you this debt. I expect and require no payment on it. She doesn't have to spend the rest of her life trying to collect. Now, here's the problem. This is hard when you're still in a relationship with somebody who's going to keep incurring new debt, isn't it? When you're still in that relationship with that person and they're continuing to incur new debt and new debt. That's why therapists talk about boundaries. There's a time and place for saying, you know what, we're gonna take some time apart from each other where I'm not still getting new debts from you on a daily basis. That's a whole other conversation we're not going to get into. This is about saying, here's the deal. I expect and require no payment on the debt you owe me. And the only reason I can do that is because God expects and requires no further payment on the debt I owe him. That we picture in the cosmic judgment of man, that when God calls you up on the stage and says, you incurred a huge debt against my holiness. You lived a life of constantly falling short of my glory. Even when you tried to do good things, you fell short, much less the bad junk you did. When you defied me and shook your fist in my face and rebelled at me and cussed me out, you owe a huge debt. You can never pay it. What is your plea? And we say, I follow the mercy of the court. I plead guilty. I did it. I did all of it. And I have no way to pay. And somewhere back, a hand goes up, and you imagine God the Father saying, like, yes, you, sir, in the back, with the white robes and the blue sash and the beard, stand up. Like, yeah, I'm your son, Jesus Christ. I got his debt covered. Oh, really? You've got his? Okay, cool. Next. Yours is paid. Next. It's that big. It's that easy. That's exactly the picture. It's why we can be so generous and opulent, over the top, overflowing with forgiveness. We forgive at a crazy amount because our God forgave. Our rabbi taught us to do so. It's an amazing picture. We get to just walk around as agents of forgiveness. Sure, I can forgive that. It's so freeing. I can't even tell you. It may be one of the most powerful forms of rest God gave us is the power of forgiveness. I had somebody come up before and say, if you're going to talk about forgiveness again today, you may need to offer a bunch of therapy to people. I think they meant themselves. But that is to deal with this, and I will tell, luckily I know a bunch of good therapists. We can help you out with that. But that being said, you may need a mentor, a friend, or a counselor to sit down and go through this process with. You may need to talk out loud. It's amazing how powerful it can be to have somebody say, you're right, that's an awful debt. I cannot believe your dad did that. Man, it infuriates me. And by the way, it does. When someone shares, like, here's what my dad did, my mom did, my family did, my uncle did, my whatever, and I think that enrages God too. Why would he not be enraged at sin against someone he loves? And yet, we have the power to forgive because he forgave us. It's such a cool picture, guys. I can't spend any more time on it, but man, that's why we forgive. And by the way, forgiveness doesn't require an apology. You can forgive a dead person. Reconciliation may require an apology. I'm going to take a second and I'm going to save you a bunch of counseling money right here. Just let me tell you what an apology is. An apology is just an admission that something you did hurt someone else. That's all it is. It's amazing to me how often people will say, like, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Why should I apologize? Well, what the heck does doing something wrong have to do with apologizing? I've never understood. Like, that makes no sense in my brain at all. So if I'm running down the road or on a track and a little kid runs out of the field right in front of me and I just kick him, and I bowl them over, and we both go falling on the ground, and their mom comes running up. What am I going to say to the mom? Oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry. What did I do wrong? Kid ran out in front of me. But I hurt the kid. Oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry. I ran over your kid. That was not my intention. I'm so sorry I did that. Right? Of course you're going to apologize, because that's what humans do. Oh, my gosh, I hurt your kid. Well, what did you do wrong? Nothing. I didn't do anything wrong. Your kid's the one out of control, but I'm the one who... But you know what? I hurt your kid, and for that, I am sorry. That is not hard to do. It was amazingly free to me. So when Ginger is able to come to me or one of my kids or someone who I know and love, a staff member, whatever, comes and says, hey, what you did hurt my feelings. Why would I fight back against that? No, I didn't. Like, No, probably I did. Have you met you recently? You probably hurt their feelings. You probably didn't intend to. Very few people do that. It's pretty rare for people to strategically sit around trying to use up their time to figure out how to mess up your life. I know you think your spouse does that sometimes, but probably they don't do it. I've run into very few people who do that, right? No one thinks they're the bad guy. That was the, I had to teach my kids that from the cartoons. Like, only in cartoons is there the League of Injustice, right? Or the League of Doom, or the evil mutants, or no one calls themselves that. They all think they're good guys. No one does it on purpose. Very few people do that on purpose. Sometimes we get so caught up in our sin, we might do that on purpose, but it's pretty rare. No, when somebody comes to you and says, "Do you hurt me?" It should be easy to say, "I'm so sorry I hurt you." Especially if that wasn't your intention. Now, if I targeted the kid, like, I think I can take that kid out. Right? I might not apologize. But certainly if I did it on accident, I'm going to say, like, "Oh my gosh, man." So let me just save you marriages a lot of trouble. When your spouse comes and says, like, "You hurt me," a great response is, "Okay, I believe you. Since that wasn't my intention, it's easy for me to apologize for that." Isn't that a good reversal? No extra charge. All right, so does it require us to re-enter a relationship with the offender? Does forgiveness require that? No. They may still be a dangerous person. Again, they may be dead. It may be impossible to re-enter a relationship with them. You can still forgive them. It's a covenant between you and God for this person's sake and for your sake. Does it mean you start loaning them money again? Does not have to mean that. Does it mean you let your kids? That's the one that's always amazing to me, is someone who is abused by a family member who then later, out of guilt, lets that same abuser take care of their children or babysit their children. Let me just tell you, you don't have to do that. If they're an unsafe, abusive person, you can forgive them and still say, "You're not getting anywhere near my kids." Healthy boundaries are not opposition to forgiveness. They can go hand in hand. Here's the idea that I want you to get. Forgiveness is expensive, it is hard, it requires someone to pay. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." Every debt is paid. Jesus said that the blood, his blood, the cup of redemption, "This is my blood of the covenant," Matthew 26, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He is our rabbi, he forgives, so we forgive. It's really that simple. We leave them with him. In fact, cool enough, the Greek word for forgive can also mean to leave, as in to drop it, to leave it behind. We leave the debts with him because he is the one who repays. It is intriguing to me that Jesus references daily bread in the Sermon on the Mount, where he references to forgive our debtors as God forgives our debts, or we ask God to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a daily aspect to every covenant. Sometimes we're better at it, sometimes we're worse at it, because we are creatures who move up and down with the mood, the tide, the sun, the food, whatever, that our moods change. And so some days we're really good at forgiving and some days we're really terrible. Some days we're good at being married and some days we're terrible at it. Every covenant, that's going to be the case. That doesn't change the fact that we have done there. So it's a daily type thing. Just like we need daily bread, we need to be reminded every day to forgive. All right. I recommend, if you don't have this, to set aside some sacred time. Those two words mean the same thing. To make sacred some time to forgive. To think about it. To pray about it. To figure out who you need to forgive. If you have to write that letter, don't send it, saying, this is what the debt you owe me, and because of who Christ is, I can forgive that debt. There's great rest in this. I also want to give you another concept for rest, an application for rest. And that is, I'm going to war against something here for a few minutes that I grew up with and didn't know. I was sitting in a class, a theology class that I teach. And there was there's a women's class, and there's some women in the class who are a little more old school in their worship experience than I am. And so one of the ladies referenced the fact that she had heard that I don't dress up on Sunday morning more. And she was offended by that. And what's interesting is, until that moment, I didn't even realize that there's a concept out there that I think is wrong. So I'm going to take this concept here and spend a minute for it, because it fits very well with rest. I may not get far enough, and we have to do it as a whole other sermon later, which I think I'd like to do. And that is the concept that we grew up into calling Sunday best. This concept of Sunday best, I want to take to task here for a minute, because I think it was a mistake. Now, I'm not judging people's hearts. Obviously, and I'm going to reference that here and again in a second. There were people who their Sunday best idea was an act of worship. I can't judge the heart, and don't pretend to. But I think there was a philosophy behind this idea of Sunday best that was built for hundreds of years that we can find some things to be free of, to find some rest in. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we're going to look at a verse there. But let me ask you this question. How many of you grew up going to church? Let me just see a hands raised. See a lot of people. Wow. If you didn't raise your hand, please keep coming. We need more people who didn't grow up going to church so you could challenge the thinking of those of us who did. Like, we need that. Like, why do you guys do this? So we can go, don't know, no idea. Well, in fact, we might ought to stop that. That really seems dumb now that we think about it, right? And so you get kind of nose blind to things you're used to. But so you grew up. How many of you grew up as a kid or as a teenager? I don't want to be dramatic here, but dreading going to church. Like, not excited about going to church. Okay, some of you guys had better churches than I did. That's kind of cool. From age 6 when I started going to church until we switched churches when I was about 14, man, it was a beating to go to church. I mean, it was in fact, it was that or go to church. Those were my two options, really. And so it was, I couldn't stand to go to church. I mean, it was just like, oh no, going to church again. And certainly some of it was because people were mean there. I mean, there was a lot of that. There was a lot of pretty much the only word I heard a lot at church, you can imagine me being me, was no. Some version of that. Don't do that. Get off that. Stop. Don't. No. No. Like, that was a pretty common thing. That was the theme for church. Church was about no. That's part of why when I first came here, one of the things I loved to do, because everyone didn't even see these anymore if you came all the time, but there were a number of signs on this church just scattered around the property that said no. Don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. And they just gather over time. No one means to do it, right? It just, somebody's like, oh, you know what? One of the attorneys said we better put a sign up that says no swimming. So we do that. And then they're there forever. No one ever takes them down. And then somebody else is like, oh, you know, we probably ought to keep people, you know, there's a lot of people are, you know, doing things on the field they shouldn't do, so we ought to put up a don't do this on the sign on the field, you know. And those gather. And so it was really cool to come in, and if you know Dwayne Daugherty, my first time meeting Dwayne, there was a whole bunch of signs right along the lakefront that said, don't smoke or drink, and don't fish during church services, and don't swim. And I mean, literally, I mean, like, and they were perfect, this beautiful little drive, and they were right at car window height. And there was like 6 of them. And I was like, oh, I can't see the lake because, anyway. And so we talked to the insurance, like, what's the bare minimum we could do and be okay? Like, so that's why you've not, because the signs are, there's a few signs that say don't swim or swim at your own risk or whatever. It's, I don't even know exactly what they say anymore, but they're on the ground. They're not up. It's the minimum. And so I asked Dwayne, who is, he's a great guy. I was like, Dwayne, how would you feel about pulling up those signs? And he was like, oh, I can't wait to go pull up those. So he was out there like, It was awesome. You getting to know Dwayne, but he runs our missions team, which is perfect for him as well. Excited about what God's doing around the world, and he'll stop telling people no all the time. So this is we get into this mindset sometimes, and that's what church was for me. But you know what I hated most about church? Maybe some of you shared this. It was getting ready for church before church. Is that what anybody else dreaded too? Oh my gosh. And I have short hair. I can't imagine for girls who have to like have their hair brushed out. My poor sister, it was a nightmare every week to get ready for church and to wear some powder blue suit cowboy thing that I have a picture of me in one. It was, and I hated it. I mean, oh my gosh. And there were, I saw no value in it, none at all. There was nothing positive. There was all this negative. And so but the idea was, because my parents were unchurched. They'd been church when they were kids and had not been in decades. And what they were doing was trying to fit in. This is what you're supposed to do. Your kids are supposed to be, and I quote, scrubbed pink. Even that terminology is offensive from a white-only church perspective. Is that really we're going to be scrubbed pink? Is that how certain we are that there's going to be no color in our church? How sad is that? But that was the idea, was we're supposed to look perfect and act perfect and be dressed in our very best. Everything is Sunday best, meaning behavioral modification, who cares what it's like every time else, but by God, and I mean that as a swear, by God, on Sunday morning, we will be perfect. So if we're screaming at each other on the way to church, you shut your mouth when you open the door at the church. It's unreal to me to think back. And here's what's, according to Barna, 70% of families fight on the way to church. And I've got to assume a lot of it's about getting ready. And that's part of why our attitude. Look at what Samuel, God's attitude towards us. God is teaching Samuel, one of his prophets, a lesson. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look on the appearance or his height of his stature, because I've rejected him, talking about one of David's brothers. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. How pharisaical to make sure our tombs are whitewashed on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside on Sunday morning. I'm hurting, but I'm not going to let anybody know. I'm angry, but I'm not going to let him. We our family can't stand each other, but we're going to. We take each other too seriously, this idea. How about the competitive mindset? I remember hearing one of my shocking things as a youth minister, when I was first a youth minister, was when I asked kids, what do you not like? When kids would stop coming to church, I would call them and say, why aren't you coming? Do you know, by far the number one answer I got was, I got tired of the competition. Oh, it was just heartbreaking. 1 Peter 3:3-7, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. Look at this next little bit. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. And you are her children if you do and do not do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So what is the measurement of a spiritual, godly life according to Peter here? Is it the outward expression? Is it what you guys think of me? Because what you see of me is me on stage doing my best, right? You're terrible judges of my character. You would be an awful judge. That's why pastors can get up and do that year after year after year and never grow in their own faith. So according to Peter, who is going to see the truth of our spiritual life? Where is that really lived out? In our home. Your wife knows. Your husband knows. Your children know. That's where that's really lived out. It's not that, I'm telling you, I see constantly this idea, the behind the scenes, the truth. We all think you rock. We think you're awesome. Because it's easy if you love us. We don't know you. Not all that well. Your close friends may get to know you. They may or may not be willing to tell you the truth about you. But your spouse knows probably pretty good. Your children have a pretty good picture. Listen to this phrase from Chuck Swindoll. Did you get this quote? Do we have the Chuck Swindoll quote? I don't remember if I sent that one so that it could be put on screen. I want y'all to be able to see it. So, listen to this. You want to mess up the minds of your children? Here's how. Guaranteed. Rear them in a legalistic, tight context of external religion, where performance is more important than reality. Fake your faith. Sneak around and pretend your spirituality. Train your children to do the same. Embrace a long list of do's and don'ts publicly, but hypocritically practice them privately. Yet never own up to the fact that it's hypocrisy. Act one way but live another, and you can count on it. Emotional and spiritual damage will occur. I'm convinced, even though people have said a bunch of stuff and they go to the church and say, you know, we lose all these kids when they go away to college, allegedly, that what happens is kids grow up in the church and they do great, and then the college hits and they are gone. I don't believe the church is where that blame lies. There may be some things as a church we can grow and do better to be intentional about some of that stuff. But ask yourself, if that was you, why? Was it the failure of the church? Or was it the hypocrisy of your family that made you go, they didn't really mean anything to them? It is amazing to me that this has now become almost a joke in my counseling office, that we will have someone who has rebelled against God in their adult life. And so you ask them, like, let me guess, parents, really religious? Uh-huh. Dad, a deacon? The one who hit you, he was a deacon? Yes. Everyone loved him, right? Yes. Uh-huh, thought so. Wow. That is something to rebel against. That's the version of Sunday best that is so offensive and should be offensive to us. Why Christian kids rebel, or is it why Christian teens, Kimmel's book, Christian Teens Rebel or Christian Kids Rebel, anyway. And the title is meant to trick you into reading the book. Why Christian, I think it's Christian Kids Rebel. It's meant to trick you into reading the book because the entire book is about the parenting styles that inspire rebellion in Christian kids. I highly recommend all adults when have teenagers or going to have teenagers read it to see if it which one you fit into, if you fit into any of them, before your kids rebel. Here's why this is so tough, this picture, is it creates the idea that we're somehow going to earn God's favor, that we're going to somehow build up personal merit, especially when it's only an external show. I was just saying at the track camp yesterday to the leaders at track camp, this is a camp for high schoolers, for teenagers who are in the foster system. And boy, you talk about somebody who has a high sensitivity for hypocrisy. Boy, those kids are just waiting because they know that's going to be the case. They've seen so much fake faith. Most of them have. And so to say, like, I feel like the idea would be that I would love for us as a church to embrace the idea of Sunday worst. That this is the place where we fall on our face. Out there, yeah, we've got to minister out there. Yes, we've got to engage with people with our best foot forward as much as we can to present Christ in a loving way. But when we're tired, this is where we should be able to be tired. This is where we should be able to stop the game. We're all in this together. None of us is ignorant as to how hard life can be. That's why we have life groups often. We have a life group that runs for families with special need kids that Christy and Robert, I think, have been running, Dressel. But you need a place where you can go and say, I hate this. This is so hard. I'm done. I'm not done, but I'm done. I can't quit, but I'm done. That's a place where church can be for us. Now, I do want you to hear, like I said, I can't judge the heart. Only people do. And I know there are plenty of people. This is the idea that I think is key. The plan is next week that Jason Wallace is going to be preaching here, and he's going to be preaching from Titus about the good works we've been called to do. And he actually came to me. He's like, I'm a little worried about teaching this right after you've been teaching about rest. So let me just clarify. There's absolutely nothing wrong with good works as a response to what God has done in us. There's absolutely nothing wrong with good works as a living out of the truth of who he has made us. That's what they're for. If you're going to go on a Haiti mission trip in order to become a Christian, don't. You're just going to get mad. If you're going to try to sacrifice and live out the Christian life in an effort to earn something from God, don't. That's not how it works. I mean, it's an absurd concept. Tell you what, one of y'all, if anybody's got any medical issues, I want you to show up at the office because I want to become a doctor. So if you'll show up on Tuesday, I'm going to start doing surgery in order to become a doctor. How do you feel about that? You need some welding done? I've always wanted to be a welder. Is it something important? Bring it to me, I'll weld it. I've never done that before, but I want to become a welder. So I'm just going to start welding stuff. Is that how that works? Oh my gosh, how terrifying. Don't try to live out something that you're not. That's ridiculous. If we live out our faith, if we give our life to the flames, but it's not because of the love that is inspired by God, then we're nothing accomplishes nothing. But if we are living out who God has made, if we forgive because he forgave us, if we rest because he rested, if we do good works because he has changed us, because we are his, that's awesome. But if you're doing good works in order to make something happen, so that God will start liking you, so that God will start loving you, so that God will accept you, so that God will somehow be impressed by you, don't waste your time. You're just going to hurt yourself. So good works are awesome, living out who God has made us. That's what will be the message next week, which is a perfect, actually, follow-up message to what we've been talking about. I want to encourage you with that and challenge you with that. God said in Hosea and numerous times throughout Scripture, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But doesn't he command sacrifice and burnt offerings? Well, yes, because they're not in opposition if they flow out of the truth of who we are. But if you're doing it in order to impress him, good luck with that. He's not easily impressed by human behavior. I say it this way. Things that are excellent as a response. Think about the wedding. So the very same behavior Going to bed with your spouse is an act of purity after you are married. That very same action before the wedding is sin against God and your own body. The very exact same behavior. Why? Because it's not who you are yet. Then we have this 15-minute ceremony, and we change something about our identity, and then the very same behavior is an act of glorifying God and purity. We live out who God has made us. Under those conditions, those are beautiful things. Obedience, submission, hard work, service, whatever, are wonderful. They are legalistic, prideful heresy if you're trying to create something about yourself or God by doing them. I don't know another way to say it. We must learn to rest in His grace. This is another example of us being still and being refreshed. Yes, an example of it is wearing blue jeans to preach in. That's, and here's the deal. I want to make sure you know, you are welcome to dress however you want, as long as you're modestly. But beyond that, you're welcome, as long as you're not trying to tempt somebody else to sin, we're okay here. But I love the fact that we've joked many times about the fact that my son's act of rebellion is to show up in a suit every once in a while on Sunday morning. He likes to wear suits. If you think dressing up is a way for you to honor God, go for it. Go for it. If that's important to you as a way of honoring God, please do that. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with dressing nice. But what we don't want to do is create a culture where people think, oh, I'm not as good a Christ follower unless I dress at a certain level. Oh, I'm going to get looked at. She's wearing pants. I know somebody's going to make comments. That's not what we want. Is to take this idea of Sunday best and say, you know what? I want to have God the best. I want to live out the best for God all the time. Colossians 3:23 says we should work for God, not man. And so often I think Sunday best was about impressing other people through behavior, through attitude, through clothing, through whatever. Let's get away from that. My guess is that I'm preaching to the choir a little bit because you're probably partially why you are in this service is because we want you to know you are welcome. And if you're in shorts and sandals and leading worship, that's great. And if you're dressed in a full suit, that's great. We don't want to measure our spirituality from some external source. It's foolish. Last concept here for our rest talks. We rest even when we have work to do. Exodus 34:21 says, 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest, even in the plowing time in the harvest. So whatever it is, I hope you're talking within your family already about what rest is going to look like, how we accept Shabbat. Stop. That's how I always felt on Sunday morning, getting ready. Stop. Let me wear my green Kermit the Frog shirt. Stop with the blue powder. So this is 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest, implying we should stop. Shabbat means stop, Sabbath, stop. We need to find a time to stop. I don't know what that looks like in your family. That's between your family and God to figure that out. Many here may not have rest because they don't know the Prince of Peace. If you can't fathom the concept of rest because you're working out, you're working for your own salvation, you're working for your own eternity, you need rest more than anybody else. We'd love to talk with you about that, to turn that work over to the only one who can accomplish it. If death is imminent for you, and it is, there's no cure for death outside of what Jesus Christ has done. And if you've got to work frantically to avoid that, you can't rest. But God can give you rest in that. Do we want our home? I may have referenced this, but I still want to close our whole concept on this. Revelation 14, 11 through 13. In my life, in my home, in our church, I want rest to be a defining trait. I don't yet know exactly how to make that true in a church. I don't know that any of us do. It's like we're breaking 500 or 600 years of rules to try to make rest an aspect of church. So we're going to have to work that out together, but we're trying. Listen to this. The smoke of their torment, this is about hell, the lake of fire, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. The worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's an amazing thing that a defining trait of the eternal lake of fire is no rest. Here is a call, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for the deeds follow them. They get to rest. One of the traits, Hebrews chapter 4 gives, goes into this in detail, which we don't have time for. Rest is what, that's why we say on a tomb, rest in peace. Because the writer of Hebrews proclaimed to us that the eternal experience with Almighty God forever and ever is one of rest. So I want to encourage you, not only on which of those afterlives you choose through Jesus Christ, but that we learn to make our home, our lives, and our church more like heaven. That's my prayer. So let's pray that together and then sing and however you need to respond to God in this. Father, we are so grateful that you're the kind of God who gives rest. Who does that? The God that many of us grew up with, even though people told us it was you, wasn't the kind of God who creates a weekend, who gives rest to his people, who claims a day as his own, demands that it's holy, and then tells us to rest on it. God, that gives us an insight into who you are in your heart that is stunning. God, I pray that people will come to this place and find rest. I pray that people will meet with this church because it is the people, and they meet with people in the restaurants, they meet with our people, your followers, in business deals and on the roads, and when they interact with us, your church, they find rest. I pray that there is a sense of relief and rest that we create. The ease by which we have the power to generously forgive, even when it's incredibly hard, that even then we can forgive. God, I pray that we can live that out, that people will see that this is not a congregation of people who claim to have it all together, but precisely the opposite. A congregation of people who together proclaim that we are in desperate need of a Savior. We're in desperate need of a Spirit to get us through every single day, and you accomplish that. We thank you for one another, that we can rest in each other in our prayers and our service and our support and our encouragement, our communication with one another. Thank you, God, for all of it. You truly are a faithful God. So we bring to you truly, we do bring to you our best, which is not much. We lay it on the altar and we sacrifice to you our very lives because you are worthy of all of it. Lord, we pray this today and that your Spirit would move through us and help us to respond as we need to in your Son's name and according to your will. Amen.